I'm going to share something this morning with all of you that usually I don't run tape when we do kind of family talk here. Every so often we just talk to the folks in the room and we don't share it with the larger listening audience out there. People all around the world who tune into our website every week and download the MP3s and of course our tapes and our CDs that go out. And Jeff, I got an email just this week from one of our tape people saying, make sure you thank Jeff because my tapes come every month on time, right on order. So you're being appreciated out there for your faithful ministry to put the word out. But in order to share with you what I want to share with you this morning, I have to tell you a little bit of history, and that's why I decided to run the tape. Every so often, we just have to kind of tell the story of how we got here, because it has particular significance on this particular morning. Jeff was making the comment while he was standing up here reading, gee, the room's getting fuller. Gosh, it's kind of a problem for us. And we do have, I can name several families that aren't here that are traveling and stuff. If everybody was here, we'd be sitting out in the foyer and stuff. So we do kind of have a very good problem, which is that little by little we're continuing to grow. 7 years ago, I was asked if I would teach a Bible class. Would I continue just teaching? I had been on a teaching staff of another church, and as I was preparing to leave that church, I was asked if I would continue teaching in a private forum. And I initially said, well, no. You know, I don't really want to make it look like I'm competing with anyone, and I don't want to make it look like I've left this church and them trying to take other people with me or anything, so I didn't like that sense. However, there was a group of people who decided that they'd like to get a hotel conference room and meet on Tuesday nights just for a Bible study, so it was specifically not competing with any other church or with any other group of folk. And so I agreed to do that. It was just a midweek Bible study, and as I told you last week or the week before, I like the position of teacher. Teacher is a good position. Teacher is you get to come in, you get to look bright, you get to leave, and you don't have to mess with anybody's life, and they don't call you, and you don't get emails, you don't have to worry about their problems. You just get to go in, teach, they go, that was really bright, and then you leave. And little by little over the years, that teaching gig has become a pastor gig, much to my surprise, because I know me. And so we were meeting in the hotel for a little while, and I decided, well, if we're going to keep meeting like this, we need to find, we'd had some problems with the hotel, and we were being moved around too often. And then finally the hotel that we had a meeting deal with reneged on the deal. Upper management said, if you're not renting a room, you can't rent a space to meet and all this blah, blah, blah. So we left there and we set up shop in our house. And we met every Tuesday evening in our house. And then we moved it to Sunday evening and we met in our house. And we had anywhere from 10 to 12 people that would show up on a regular basis in our house. And then after a while, Mike and I started saying, you know, if we're going to keep doing this, every so often folks in our group would have a need. And we would say, well, let's take up money and give the money to the person who has the need. And we did that with fair frequency. And then we realized that we could actually get in trouble for doing that, that the IRS could come bust us. So as we talked about, you know, it would be nice to be able to open a bank account, it would be nice to have funds so that we could help people when they had a need, we decided the best thing to do was incorporate, and so GCA was born. I remember getting in front of everybody on my whiteboard and saying, okay, we need a name, whatever the name is, it'll have the word grace in it. So I wrote down the word grace. I said, okay, we're the Grace something. Whatever we are, Grace is in the name. And we're Grace, we're Christians. We're Grace Christians. So Grace Christian became the name. For a while, it was just going to be Grace Christian Church. And we said, well, you know, I've always struggled with the word church. The meaning of the word church has changed so much over the years, which is why the first piece of furniture that went in this building is that sign up there above the box that says, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. I wanted to drive home that idea that the church is not a building, because at the time we were meeting in our home. So specifically, the church was not a building. The church was the people who were meeting. You know that church, our English word church, comes from kirke, a good Celtic word there. The kirk is the more modern version of that. The kirke actually comes from kyriakon, which comes from kurios. Kurios is Lord in the Greek. Wherever you see the word Lord in the Greek language, it's the word kurios. The kuriakon or the kuriakon are the people who belong to the Lord. That means specifically the Lord's. Kuriakon became the kirke, the assembled people who belong to the Lord. And that moved into the English language as church because we pronounce that CH with that ch sound instead of the hard K sound that you see in Celtic languages. So we've lost that sense of what the church is. In the Greek language, the assembly of the church, the assembly of those who belong to the Lord, is the word ekklesia. Very cool word. Ekklesia means ek, out, klassis, called. The outcalled is the meaning of it. And by ekklesia, it means outcalled ones, outcalled individuals. In keeping with Isaiah's prediction that when Jesus would finally, when the Messiah would arrive, he said that he would not be heard crying in the street. He would not raise up his voice and cry out in the street, because an ekklesia was a gathering that was pulled together by a man who would walk through the streets calling out and saying, "Everybody come to my meeting. I'm at the Acropolis, 2 o'clock, see you there." And everybody would run to Acropolis. Nobody, okay. And people would gather, and that would be that guy's ekklesia. That would be that guy's outcalled. He would go out calling people out of the streets to come and hear whatever it was he wanted to say, whatever his political speech or his reason for gathering a group. Which is why Jesus would say, "I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And God added daily to the ekklesia such as should be saved, according to the book of Acts. So this is a completely different kind of ekklesia. This is outcalled by the Spirit of God, added to the body for the purpose of salvation. A completely new concept within that ekklesia frame. Well, the best translation of the word ekklesia is assembly. And so we became the Grace Christian Assembly. We're Grace Christians who are the ekklesia of Christ, the outcalled, the gathered of Christ. So good, we had a name. We're on our way now, we have a name. So we had a name, we were able to open a bank account, we were able to take up offerings, we went to the government and said, you know, we'd like to be a 501c3 corporation, we'd like to be able to raise funds. Well, typically that costs $500, right? So we sent them the $500 in a time when we didn't really have 500 extra bucks. But we sent the government $500. And I got a couple phone calls asking me about the church, what we were doing, how we were set up, public benefit corporation versus private benefit corporation. We got done talking, and the guy at the government says, "Oh, well, then you've overpaid." "We have, yes, by a good $430. We'll be sending you a check." Well, nobody gets a check back from the government. So we got money back from the IRS, and all of a sudden, we were an established church, 501c3 corporation. There's a church over in Franklin, friends of ours, who when they incorporated, what did it cost them? $4,000, $5,000 by the time they got their attorney, filed their paperwork, did all the stuff. We did it for roughly $70. This was the beginning of a trend, which is why I tell you this. This was the beginning of a trend of us doing what God would have us do, then God meeting us there and supplying for us. And it's been a really remarkable couple of years of watching God do this time and time again, where he motivates us to do something, we step out on faith and say, "Okay, God seems to want us to do this," and then he goes, "Okay, now, here's the supply to do it with." So, we were looking for a piece of land. We thought it would be good to be a public church. Mike and I are out talking to folk who make temporary buildings, what's the word, prefab buildings, and we're trying to find one that'll meet standards in Smyrna where we could have a public building. We only found one company in Middle Tennessee that would make a building that was appropriate, but we needed land, and the best chance we had of finding land was going to be way on the outskirts of Smyrna, because you have to remember, we're a little church that barely had the $500 to give the government, and we're out buying land. And so land in Smyrna these days, especially up and down this street right here, that lot on the corner, I mean, that was $230,000. The single-acre lot across the street from it, $78,000. I'm out there going, "Well, there's just no way. If we buy the land, we can't even build on it because we can't afford anything." I came driving down this road one day, and I noticed this piece of land over here out the window to your right. At the time, it had been miniature horse land. It had miniature horses on it and stuff. And it was a mess. It had a big old barn on it that was dilapidated and coming down. But I drove by one day, and it had a for sale sign on it. And so I started making phone calls to see what the deal was with this land, and I found out that it had a TVA right-of-way across it, which is why you see those high-tension wires over there. Those high-tension wires mean that you can't build in the middle of that land. Since you can't build in the middle of the lot, no builder wanted to touch it. No developer wanted to touch it, because you can't build in the middle of it. So Mike and I decided we would go to the city of Smyrna and file a zoning appeal and ask if it could be zoned for church land and whether we would be able to build over on this side of the land and park under the TVA right-of-way. And the city looked at our plans and said, well, yeah, you could do that. Yeah, of course. Yeah, okay. So suddenly there's a use for the land. So I still don't know what it's going to cost, but that's the ideal land for us. It's in the middle of Smyrna. We can build on this side of it. We've got room for parking. We go to the city. They say, okay. We contact the owners. We negotiate, and we bought that land for $20,000. Wow. But wait, it gets better. So once I came to the group, small group, my house, and said, we can buy that land for $20,000. One person said, I got it. I'll write the check. Wow. And we said, we're buying land. Because again, we stepped out on God. We stepped out on faith and said, God would like us to become a public church, we believe. There are no churches in Rutherford County that are preaching the sovereign grace of God. This is a wasteland where the sovereign grace of God is concerned, and there needs to be a grace church in Smyrna. So let's just do it. And he gave us the land, and he gave us the money. There, you own the land. Now, it gets better. We had had the land for a couple of months when we get a phone call one day from the mayor of Smyrna. Yes, that's right. The mayor of Smyrna called Mike and said, are you the little church that just bought that piece of land over on the... By the way, that little church has become a catchphrase in Smyrna ever since, that little church up there.
It really has.
It really has. Yeah, we're that little church up the road. That's that little church up the road that keeps preaching theology and upsetting our people.
Everybody I talk to in the city of Smyrna, they all know us.
Yeah.
I mean, at like the city hall,
right.
They know us.
Right. Oh my goodness.
It's weird.
And so the mayor calls and says, I am under the impression that the house and land connected to the land you just bought might be for sale. Might be for sale. And so Mike contacts the people who own this building and said, you know, we're thinking about buying it. Can we come over and see it? I drove by it a couple times and I said, it's on a flat concrete slab. It seems to have several entrances and exits, which means it would work as a public building. It's on a concrete slab. We could knock out some walls. We'd be able to use it. I'm thinking we probably start with the two-car garage. We knock out some walls and we make a meeting area. I looked at the backyard and said, I want the land. I don't care about the building. We need the land to get away from the TVA right-of-way and to have plenty of room to grow. I want the land. So we came in here one day to look at it. When we came in here, this was all the living room. The carpet that was here is now in that front office. Yeah, there was a big island right here that had a stove set up right about where you guys are sitting. And then that was all the kitchen back there. Well, this building was built by a retired general in a wheelchair who built it to his specifications, and since he was in a wheelchair, he didn't like hallways, so that's why there's all these big open spaces, and then just a couple of bedrooms. So we come walking in here, I, the fool, go straight to the garage, and I'm looking around, I realize those are load-bearing walls, we're not gonna be able to knock out walls, it's not big enough, it's not gonna work, I'm really getting frustrated because I want the land, I'd like to buy this thing, but I just don't think it's gonna work. I walk in here, my wife and Mike are standing in the middle of this room, which looked very different at the time, and they're going, hello, this is your room. And suddenly it occurred to me, yes, this would work. Now, there is no way that 12 to 15 people with a very short time of actually having a bank account, having just incorporated as a church, there's no way that any bank should ever have given us a loan. That just doesn't happen. So we went looking for a loan. Because we thought, this is ours. God wants us to have this. This man in a wheelchair built a church, and before he ever made his first payment, he died. And he left a church behind. A couple of local investors bought it as rental property. They were having some financial problems. They were friends with the mayor. That's why the mayor was under the impression that it might be for sale. And they needed to unload it, and they knew we owned that land next door. Now, let me tell you something. If we owned that land next door, but this building was one door down, it's no help to us. Right? But it just happened to be, in the good providence of God, connected to the land we already owned, it worked as a church, and it was ready to be sold. Well, you know, there was never a for sale sign, there was never a real estate agent. It was just Mike going in and negotiating with these people. We cut a deal, and we bought it for $120,000. We went to the bank and said, we already own this land over here outright. What if we use that land as the down payment or as the surety on the loan? And here are our giving records, and here's our, and unbelievably, they said, yeah, okay. That doesn't happen. So I looked at Mike and said, go, we have to buy it now. God just flung the door open. Go, buy it, take it. Now, of course, instantly there was a question, well, will we be able to pay for it? Mike and I and my wife became the guarantors on the loan. Our name is on the deed of trust. Our name, we are the guarantors that this loan will be paid. And so, and we actually said, we were all kind of nervous. And Mike said, you know, are we doing the right thing? And I said, let me tell you why this is the right thing. Because I am absolutely convinced that we will not put up a sign in the middle of Smyrna that says the grace of God is preached here and then have it fall to an open shame right there in the middle of the city where everybody can see it. That will not happen. If this is God's enterprise, and he has shown us time and time again that he's in what we're doing, if this is God's enterprise, God will supply. And do you know that when we moved in here, we had $6,000 in our bank account because we were determined to put aside roughly 6 months worth of payments. And we said, let's just see where we're at in 6 months. We've been here now 2 years since June. We've never had a need. We've always made our bills. We still have a few thousand dollars in the bank. And you know, we've never taken up an offering. We have a box on the wall, and people have faithfully, generously, graciously continued to support us. We've never gone begging for money. I've never stood up here and said, we have a need, we're going under if you don't give today. I've never had to do that. God has continued to supply. Well, so Mike says to me after we moved in here and we began painting and ripping out the, you know, the middle stuff and putting in the floors and doing all the work. In fact, a lot of that work got done while I was the month that I was out when I had my surgery, and I came back and the building was all painted, and I came hobbling up to the door and everybody was standing at the door waiting to show me, and they were so proud of all the work they'd done here, and it looked great. And so we didn't have a sign up yet. We hung a banner across the garage door that basically said, Grace Christian Assembly meets here.
Against city regulations.
Against city regulations, which is really funny, yeah. We got it made, and then we took it to the city, and they said, it's too big. You can't hang that up. And we went, hang it up. So we put it up, you know.
Just on Friday, Saturdays, and Sundays.
Just on Saturdays and Sundays, yeah, when people drove by, you know. So one day Mike says, you know, we need more parking. We have all this land over here. We need more parking. He says, we're going to have to grade out a parking area. And of course, we tore down the big dilapidated barn out there. The land next door looks great compared to what it looked like when we got it, which was just beat up horse land. We put a lot of work into that land, but we needed a parking lot. What we needed was a grader, which was going to be very, very expensive in order for us to lay down the gravel where we're parking over here, because it had always been our sense that, you know, we were going to use that land. We just wanted a temporary parking area. So the weekend that we talked about needing a parking area, the next Monday, I'm driving by here, and there's a grader sitting on our land. This big industrial grader sitting on our land. With one of those little cat things, you know, that you use to put gravel down. Sitting on our land. And to me, I mean, I love living by faith. I love the providence of God. And I love it when God does stuff like that, and you get to go, oh, I like it when you do that. And so I get out and put my business card on the grader and on the cat and all this stuff saying, this is private property, call me. The foreman calls me and says, we work for the city. They were putting in the sidewalks and the curbs all the way up and down this road, and they just needed a place to leave the heavy equipment. They decided to park it here. And I said, no problem. I can work out a deal. I said, we need a parking lot graded out, and then we need, you know, we're going to throw some gravel down. We need it spread out and stuff. And the guy says, done. I drive by later that day, it's all graded out and it's ready to go. We have a parking lot. You see, this is the way God has operated with us since day one. That's my point. Every time we have a need, God goes, here. And we just continue faithfully to do what we're capable of doing, to honor him, to preach his word, and he just keeps doing this. Well, of course, in the interim, God has added a bunch of families to us in the last 2 years because we became a public church and are now reaching people that we would never have been able to reach had we stayed in our house. Now, we've only been here 2 years, but it's always been our intention to be able to build a separate building right outside this door, right here next to this building, just a worship center, sanctuary building. Basically, all we need is four walls and a couple bathrooms, and we're basically up and running. So we knew it wouldn't be terribly expensive to do. The only problem was it was going to be more expensive than anything we had the money to do. But we wanted to do it. So Mike and I have been discussing it, how we could best do this. How can we build a building? Let this become the nursery. We can put a temporary wall in here, and we can use this for Sunday school. There's a great many things we can do with all of this. We'll keep the offices in here. We can keep the nursery in here. We can have classes in here. There's a great many things we can do with this room if we had an actual sanctuary. 2 months ago, Thursday night, Tom and I are still here after Thursday night's over. Mike has left, and he's gone to the post office box. And he calls me and he says, "Good, you're still there. Don't leave." Click. I came into Tom and I said, "Something good is about to happen." Mike comes through the door and hands me a note from a fellow who listens to us over the internet, from a guy who is connected to us via the MP3s and reading off the website. And he has sent us $50,000. And so we went, "I think it's time to build. I think since we've been talking about building and God said, here's the money, we really need to start building." Now, if we use the $50,000 as the basic seed money to start building, it was going to be tight. We'd still have to borrow some money. We'd refinance this loan. We'd get it at a lower rate. There was still a way to do it. But I started walking around the house saying, "We need more. We need more." My wife got mad at me, true, and said, "Why can't you just be grateful for what God's already done?" And I said, "Because it's not there yet. It's close, but it's not there yet. What we really need is like another 50, and then we're set. You know, if we just had another 50, then we're basically break even on building the building. If we just had another 50, he said, wagging this paper around in his hand. This week, we got another $50,000. We have $100,000 in the bank right now. We, the little church meeting in the living room that decided to go public and preach the grace of God publicly, the church that said no compromise, preach the word in season and out, the one that said sound doctrine above all things, God said, "Why don't you build a building?" See, I know that there are certain people who are never going to come through the door of that house. They're never going to come through that front door because it's recessed back. It doesn't look real welcoming. There's a sign out front that says Grace Christian Assembly. But if you've never been in here, you don't know what it looks like in here. They don't know if they come through the door if we're going to be, you know, sitting in a circle lighting candles and killing chickens. They're not really sure.
And we did that once.
And we, okay, we did it once. And, okay, but that was a mistake. And, when we were moving in here, the woman next door one day caught me outside in the driveway, and she asked me what kind of church we were, and I said Reformed, and I could see, and I said Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, Martin Luther. Okay, Martin Luther, I know him. Okay, good. And I said, "Well, that's the kind of church we are. It's a Reformed church dedicated to Reformed doctrine, the whole Protestant Reformation, that whole thing, that's what we're about." And she says, "Well, you don't handle snakes, do you?" That was her chief concern. "Well, you don't handle snakes, do you?" And I said, "Only the two-legged kind." And she was okay with that. I want to read this letter to you. I don't normally do this. I do believe in, you know, privacy, secrecy in giving. Mike will tell you, I don't know how much anybody in this church gives. He gives me reports every so often of what our financial status is, but I don't know where it's coming from, and I don't really care. As long as it comes in, it's God doing his work through his people. I don't care if somebody gives 10 and another gives 100 and another gives 1,000. That's not my business. My business is to pastor you all according to your spiritual needs, and then you guys take care of our financial needs. But I'm going to read this letter to you. I'm not going to tell you who it's from, but I will tell you he's the $100,000 guy. Now, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. This is why I'm going to read this letter to you. Let me tell you why he sent us the money. You need to know this. Why us? He's in California. We're in Smyrna, Tennessee. Why us? "Dear Jim, thank you for being a faithful minister, heralding the word in season and out of season. Thank you for teaching me tons about God. Thank you for being bold, forthright, and unashamed in your teaching. Thank you for being a stickler about sound doctrine. Thank you for being a living example of what it means to offer your body as a holy and living sacrifice. And thank you for persevering. As I write this, I've been meditating on the following passages. Give and it will be given to you. Luke 6:38. As you once pointed out, this is a command given by God. It's not that he needs anything we have. It's that he allows us to experience the truth of his word, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew 6:20 says, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. The Bible is such a wonderful investment guide. It is very clear that the Lord allows us opportunities to make investments, incredible investments, to advance his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I see fruit, incredible fruit, from your ministry. I am a product of that fruit and a product of a transformed life because of the sovereign grace of God extended to me. I have been challenged, encouraged, and broken from your messages. Galatians 6:7 to 10 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Understand that my flesh wants to spend money on silly things. However, my spirit directs me to seek first the kingdom of God. By God's grace, I have made a lot of incredible investments. But I really believe supporting your church is by far the greatest investment opportunity I've been given. Back in April of this year, I was at one of the lowest points I've been at financially over the last 8 years. I felt beat up. I felt discouraged. I felt like a failure. However, God's word does not change just because of my feelings. I constructed a list of goals at this time, and I set out to begin trading again. One of my top goals was to give $100,000 to GCA. Honestly, I don't know why that number popped into my head or why I felt so strongly about achieving that goal, because at the time, this was more money than I had in my trading account. Yet God's word has not changed, and the scripture states, it is he that gives you the ability to produce wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18. By God's grace, I have now achieved this goal. I joyfully give you this gift with the hope and excitement that God will continue to do amazing things through GCA. Thank you for allowing me to store up treasures in heaven through GCA. You all of you, have a large portion of my heart, and I pray that more lives will be transformed as we all die to self and live for Christ. Isn't that remarkable? That's a guy who gets it in the truest sense. And why did he send the money? That was my question before I read it. Why did he devote himself to us? Because we're dedicated to preaching the word, which is what we said when we got this building. This building is dedicated to the doctrine of Christ and the preached word without compromise. The reason I don't get paid to do this is so that I never have to compromise. Nobody can hold anything over my head and say, you know, we didn't like that message. We're going to take away your paycheck or your health insurance. We're going to take away your house. I own my house. I pay for my insurance. And I pay my own way in this church on purpose, so that we don't have to compromise. And God has continued time and time again to meet this church and bless this church in amazing ways. 2 years! We've only been in this building 2 years! And now we have the money to build. That's remarkable. So I want you all, because I've been, you know, Mike knows, my wife knows, I've been giddy this week. You know, which giddy is not typically a word I use for myself. I mean, I've been absolutely thrilled walking around saying, look at what our God has done. I came through here 2 Sundays ago with a friend of mine, a pastor up in Nashville. He had never seen our building and our land. And he walked around it. It was like going to Disneyland with a kid, where you get to see Disneyland through a child's eyes. I was walking around showing him what we had here. And he kept saying to me, Jim, do you have any idea how great this is? Look at the amount of land you have. Look at the building you have. Look at the opportunity you have to build. I know guys who have been at it 15 years who don't have what you have. And I forget that. I get so used to this. I walk in and it's in its walls and its carpet and its lights. And I forget how unbelievably great this is that we have this place. And now how unbelievably great it is that one more time God has said, all right, keep going. I'll meet you where you are. Here you go. I likened it this week on the phone to Mike. That's not the sentence I was going after. To Mike on the phone this week, I likened it to, I was an English major. No. this week on the phone, I told Mike, I said, do you remember what happened after the children of Israel went through the Red Sea? Moses turned to them and he said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And he raised the rod of Aaron up over the water, and the water parted, and they walked through on dry ground. And then God drowned their debtors. Good story, by the way. And then 40 years of marching in the wilderness, and the second generation, the children who had gone through the Red Sea, had the opportunity to go into the Promised Land, but they had to go across the Jordan River, and they had to go at flood stage. And this time, God didn't say, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. This time, he made them all line up, and he made the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant go first, and they had to march toward the deepest part of the Jordan River at flood stage, and they had to walk straight toward it. Now imagine a couple million people following the Ark of the Covenant marching toward certain death and drowning. And it says specifically that when their feet touch the edge of the water, God separated the water. The first time, he said, now watch the way I deliver. The second time, he said, now march by faith. I'll meet you when you get there. It's a remarkable lesson, and I think it's a lesson that this church is learning little by little. If we continue to just be faithful to God, His Word, and His doctrine, we will continue to advance this Word in ways that God will meet us right where we are, provide for what we're doing, and we will continue to be blessed in unbelievable ways by God. The worst thing we can do is sit back now and say, what would be the smart thing after the flesh to do? The best thing we can do right now is say, what most advances the gospel of Christ? And what most advances the gospel of Christ now is for us to put a building out here where everybody driving by goes, that church right there, somehow that little church is somehow continuing to grow. How did they do that? How did that little church do that? It's on the sign. The grace of God did that. Yeah, the gospel of God did that. So I couldn't be more excited. It's why I wanted everybody to have a chance to come here this morning and hear all this great news. GCA is absolutely thriving. We've got $100,000 sitting in a money market account just waiting. We've already submitted our plans to the city of Smyrna. If you're waiting on me, you're already behind. We're moving. We're moving as quickly as we can toward that goal. Next Thursday, Mike goes in front of the city and they approve our plans. After that, we have the blueprints drawn. Tim over here is going to help us price it out. Tim, who just happens to be a general contractor, is going to, and by the way, Tim, who just happens to be a general contractor.
Like it's an accident, yeah.
Tim, who just happens, by the grace of God, to have joined GCA and just happens to be a general contractor, is going to help us get it worked out, priced out, and find teams to do it. And hopefully by next spring, we're in our new place. And it'll be a place with open front doors that says welcome to this community that keeps driving by, who'd be a little afraid to come into this house. You know, people want to come in and they want to sit in the back row. And when you're looking at the front of the house, it's kind of hard to know if there even is a back row. They want to be able to come in and sit in the back row and assess for themselves and figure out whether they ever want to come back again. And that's good. That's fine. I want curiosity seekers to come in and sit down and find out what we're all about. So anyway, that's all just great and wonderful news. And I want you all to celebrate with me on it. And I want you all in your prayers this week to go back and tell God thank you. God has taken the time one more time to make His hand so obvious that we'd be foolish not to follow His leading. You know, when the land became available, we had the money to buy it, how stupid would we have been not to buy it? And then when the house became available and we could get the money, how foolish would we have been to not buy it? When there was a grader on our land, how foolish not to use it? When God keeps saying, here, 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 we'd be foolish not to follow His lead. Because if we follow His lead, He will continue to take care and provide for this church. So tell Him thank you this week. Our God has done amazing things in this little church. No, there's never been a time where we said, what is God's will here? No, He always goes, here. And we go, oh yes, sir. You know, step in line right away. All right, I'm going to take about a half hour this morning. I promise we'll be done by 12:15. It'd be pointless to say all that and then not preach the word. So let's do that. We're in Luke chapter 8. We've been preaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. And that brings us to chapter 8. We are starting in verse 4. That's where we left off. And when much people were gathered together, they were come together to Jesus out of every city. And he spoke to them in parables. Now, in a minute, we're going to go look at the parallel account in Matthew 13, and we're going to talk about why Jesus spoke in parables here. But this is one of Jesus' more difficult parables to deal with if you don't have your theology well constructed. If you're willing to let God be God and let the Word be the Word and let Jesus say what Jesus wanted to say, oftentimes you have to go back and rearrange your thinking and unlearn things that you always thought were true. One of the most difficult things to do when dealing with the Bible is to unlearn your traditions and to unwind the stuff that your whole life you thought was true, the stuff that you thought was probably in the Bible. If you just let Jesus be Jesus, let him be Lord and Christ, and let him say what he wants to say, he says things that are sometimes really difficult for our flesh to accept. This is one of those places. Jesus said, verse 5, here's the parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and it was trodden or stamped down, and then the fowls of the air, the birds, came and they ate it all up. And some fell on a rock, and as soon as it had sprung up, it withered away because it didn't have any deep roots, didn't have any moisture because it was rock underneath. Some of the seed fell among thorns, and when the thorns sprang up, the weeds choked it. Other fell on good ground, and it sprang up, and it bore fruit 100-fold. And when he had said all these things, he cried out, "He that has ears, let him hear." And his disciples, verse 9, asked him, saying, "Well, what does this parable mean?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others I speak in parables, so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not understand." Now that's an awfully exclusive thing for Jesus to have said. And it's also, by the way, the exact meaning of the parable, as we're going to see in a moment. The meaning of this parable, according to Jesus, is that not everyone has eyes to see, not everyone who has ears to hear. And if you just follow his basic mathematic formula, it's 1 out of 4. Jesus constantly talked about the many and the few. Many are called, few are chosen. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, many there be that go in thereat. Then he says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it. He talked about the many and the few all the time. Even in this parable, he makes it clear that the many don't get it. I've told you time and time again, find a majority in the Bible. Every time you find a majority in the Bible, they're wrong. Every place in the Bible that you find a majority, they're wrong. So here's Jesus saying, a sower goes out to sow seed, and there's different kinds of ground that the seed falls on. In a minute, he's going to tell us that the seed is the Word. And there's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is good. In fact, when the seed falls on good ground, it does produce fruit, proof that the seed is good. The seed is fine. The problem's not with the seed. The problem's not with the Word. The problem is with the kind of ground it falls on. And Jesus takes all of humanity and puts them in 4 very large specific categories. Now, one of the constant emails that I get, and there is a new Q&A up on the website called Rome and OSAS, because I was asked to comment on an article written by a fellow who said there's no such thing as eternal security. And one of the evidences that he wanted to use for the fact that there was no eternal security was this very parable right here, where he says, look, the seed falls on certain ground and they spring up quickly. They look like they're Christian and then they fall away. He wanted to argue that they were in fact genuinely converted Christians who then lost their salvation, and he used that verse as his evidence. Never recognizing that Jesus started right out by saying, no, they were bad ground to start with. Their problem was that they got a hold of the Word, they sprang up quickly, and because they had no root, they withered up and they're gone. When trouble, tribulation, trials come in their life, they immediately, rather than hold on to faith in Christ, rather than hold on and believe that God will supply, rather than say, I will stand on the Word of God, they wither up and they blow away because they're more worried about their flesh and their own comfort than they are God's faithfulness. So let's let Jesus say that here. Verse 11 says, all right, now the parable is this. This is really helpful. If you're an expositor of the Word, it's really helpful when Jesus goes, I will now interpret. It makes my gig really easy. The parable is this. Those that were by the wayside are people who hear, but as soon as they hear, then comes the devil, and it takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Here's the first group. The first group is so caught up in their flesh and their fleshly ways, they have no Spirit of God in them resisting the devil. There is no Holy Spirit in them. According to 1 John, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, that wicked one touches you not. You are kept by the Spirit of God once the Spirit is in you. Jesus said that the Spirit of God is like the stronger man that takes up residence in your house. So no man can rob you anymore because you have that more powerful spirit. When Jesus said, stronger is he, more powerful is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's talking about the devil, the prince of the power of the air that's out there deceiving the world, can't deceive you if you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit inside you. These people clearly don't. They don't have the Spirit of God inside them. And so when they hear the word, as soon as they hear it, before it even gets a chance to take root, the devil snatches it away and it's gone. If you ever talk to folks where you'll say just as clearly and plainly as you possibly can, the Bible says this, and they go, I don't get it. Why? It's because they're bad ground to start with. They're not going to get it because of their state. You get that? Let's look at the next group. He says, they that are on the rock are they which, when they hear the word, receive the word with joy, but they have no deep root, which for a while they believe, and then in a time of temptation or trial, they fall away. These are the confusing ones. If you believe that Christianity is nothing more than you making a profession of faith, if you believe that you just make Jesus Lord and Savior and then you're saved, that God is obligated to react to your choice, then if you see people who make that proclamation, Jesus is Lord and Savior, and then fall away, it's a great conundrum to that kind of professing church because they go, well, he said he was a Christian, and he made the profession, and he said Jesus was his Lord and Savior, and then he fell away. Jesus already talked about those kind of people. He knew they were coming. They are no problem for the notion of eternal security. They were never secure. They were always rocky soil. And when the word comes in, they spring up quickly. I've known so many people in my life who do that. They get a hold of it at first, and they go, this is fun, this is great, Christian, yay! And they wear Jesus like an accoutrement to their already groovy life. You know, I wear Jesus like a badge. I wear Jesus like a cool t-shirt. I get to be hip and groovy, and I get to be a Christian celebrity. I get to all that stuff. But as soon as trial comes, and when Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, when Jesus said, the world doesn't hate you, it hates me, and it will hate you because of me, as soon as the tribulation of actually being a genuine professing Christian comes, they're not willing to stand up for Christ. Much easier to just say, I'm not really all that Christian, never mind, I'm not really committed to it. Then you've got Jesus saying, if you're ashamed of me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Well, that's pretty serious. Have you known folk? I have. I've been at this long enough that I've known folk who get very excited when they hear this word of grace. They get very excited when they hear about the faith of Christ, and they get the notion, the errant notion, that their life's going to get much better. Health and wealth and prosperity. I'm going to have a bigger car, and I'm going to have a mammoth house, and I'm going to have, Jesus wants me to have everything, and I'm going to have perfect health all the time. Hooray! And then they get sick, and then they go bankrupt, and then they abandon Jesus. Because it didn't work. But it was taught to them wrong. Christianity never promises you health and wealth and prosperity. Nowhere.
Not in this life.
Not in this life. Oh, but grand prosperity in the life to come. All our hope is in the future. So that's the second group. People who hear it spring up quickly, very excited, but then the trials come and they're gone. I have to press this point for a moment. Did Jesus tell us in advance there would be people like that?
Yes.
Yeah. So then is it any surprise when there are people like that? No. Does it undermine genuine Christianity in any way when people like that show up?
No.
No. The Apostle John wrote in his epistle, he wrote about those who were part of the church and then left. And he said, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have stayed with us. But they went out to make manifest that they were never of us. He didn't say, oh, those Christians lost their salvation.
Poor God.
Yeah, poor God. Wanted to save them, couldn't get them. Jesus died for their sins with every anticipation, with every intention of saving those people, and they exercised their free will and got out from under it, and now they're gone. That's a shame for God, isn't it? Jesus said people like that are coming. You're going to see them. That does not undermine genuine Christianity. All it means is that they were bad ground. The third type. Verse 14 says, "That which fell among thorns are they which, when they heard the word, they go forth and they're choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And then, being in that state, they bring forth no fruit unto completion." The cares of this world. That's what chokes away the word. The genuine gospel of Christ is heard by some people and they say, "Oh, that's great. That's really good. I really enjoy that." And then they go back into the world and they worry about the cares of this world. And rather than have faith in Christ to supply for all their needs, they worry about me, 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 I, the self-made man. I got to do more me. I got to get me more stuff. I got to take care of. And the word of God takes a complete backseat. Because the cares of this world will choke away the genuine word of God. Which is why I tell people, you have to make the effort to put your body under the word. You have to take the effort to submit your mind and conscience to the word of God. Because the cares of this world will very, very easily supplant your desire to be under the word. And it'll drift away very quickly. It's like a boat tied to a moor with a knot, and little by little that knot's coming undone, and you don't know it, you don't feel it, you don't realize it until you go out one day and the boat's gone. You go, "Oh, I guess I should have tied it better." You have to place yourself under the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is impossible to sustain your faith and not keep yourself under this word. The word is what sustains faith. But there are folks who will hear the word and go, "Yes, oh, that word, I'm very much for that." I've had people sit right here and say, "Jim, I can't, this is the best teaching I ever, oh, this is wonderful. Oh, what you're saying, I've waited all my life. I've never heard anything like, oh, the sovereign, this is just, he's not here anymore." And sometimes I hear about where he is. And it worries me and it scares me, but he's chasing the world. He's very excited about the progress he's making in his life. Is he going to church? No. Under the word? No. Care about the things of God? No. But ooh, is he accomplishing things in this life? Now, one of two things is true. Either he was really taken by the word and dwelt by the Spirit, blood-bought and ready to be saved, and then he apostatized, or he was bad ground to start with. According to Jesus, the problem isn't with the word, the problem is with the kind of ground. So, to me, as a person who proclaims the word, is it my job to try to beat everybody over the head with the word and save everybody who comes through the door? No. My job is to do what the sower does, throw the word out there. If it lands on good ground, it will produce fruit. And you can tell what kind of ground you are. It's not really too difficult. Do you produce fruit? That's kind of the proof positive. Does the fruit of Christianity, love and kindness, charity, long-suffering, patience, endurance, dedication to God's word, is that what springs up out of you? Or is what springs out of you excuses? Is what springs out of you reasons and rationales for why you can't serve right now? You'd really like to, but gee, I'm very busy and I have to chase the things of the world right now. Or do you just go, "I don't care"? That's pretty obvious what kind of fruit that is. Now the question is again, does that mean that you were once Christ and then you lost your salvation? Or does that mean you were never Christ to start with? According to Christ, he said you were never his to start with. Good ground bears fruit. Verse 15. That fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. And they bring forth fruit with patience, with endurance. The troubles and the trials of this world, don't put them off the word. Instead, they use the word as the basis for how they get through the troubles and the trials. That's what the patience there is. By the way, that word patience right there is a Greek word that actually means a triedness. Kind of like you've gone through it, and you've gone through it, and you've gone through it until you reach the point where you say, "You know what? I'll get through this one too. The last one nearly killed me and it didn't. So I have every confidence I'll get through this one. Bring it on. Come on. The trials of this world, Jesus is big enough to sustain me through it." That's what he's talking about. The fruit of patience, the fruit that says, I can get through this by God's help. Now, to expand on this, we have to go over to Matthew real quick. Matthew 13, turn over there. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. Because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, he truncates the story a little bit from Matthew's account, and Matthew adds in some very interesting details. So let's take a look at Matthew's details of why Jesus speaks in parables here, and then his interpretation of the parable. Jesus spoke a parable, and he said, Behold, a sower went out to sow. This is Matthew 13:3. When he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them up. Some fell upon a stony place where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up. But they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and they brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. He who has an ear, let him hear. Notice that that is different than what Luke said. Luke said they'll bring forth fruit 100-fold. Matthew said some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. That's interesting, because what that means is you will bring forth fruit, but you may bring more fruit, or you may bring less fruit, but you will bear fruit. It also means, by the way, that you can't do these parallel sideways comparisons where you say, you know, I happen to be bringing 60-fold. Jeff over here only seems to be bringing 30-fold. Therefore, I am more spiritual than Jeff and clearly deserve a more prominent place. The fact is, if you're good ground, you'll bring forth fruit. How much fruit you bring forth is between you and Christ. What you bring forth in terms of fruit, how much you give, whether that's money, whether that's time, whether that's effort, whether that's help to each other, whether that's exhorting one another daily, however much of that you do is between you and Christ, but do it. Bring forth fruit. But nobody can say, you didn't bring forth enough. Jesus one time was standing in the temple, and he was watching people put money into the temple account. And he watched the Pharisees come up, and they would make a big show of how much they were giving. Big production, blowing trumpets, making a big, giving my money now, doing my alms, putting their money into the, there you go. And Jesus sat and watched, which, by the way, I find very, very interesting, that Jesus sat and watched people give and knew how much everybody gave. That's interesting. And a widow came up, and she had 2 mites, less than a modern penny. And she threw her 2 mites in quietly. No production, no fanfare, no nothing. And Jesus called his disciples around, and he said, that woman has given more than everybody, because they gave out of their abundance, and she gave out of her lack all that she has, all her substance. So again, it's not about how much. It's between you and Christ to figure out what's right and what's appropriate for you. If I was checking the box every week and saying, Todd only gave $5. I don't know if that's Todd's last $5. I don't know if Todd's $5 was an enormous sacrifice. Somebody else can give $100 and have it be no sacrifice at all. And I'm going, well, it's about time they gave $100. All right, now we're talking $100. That's more like it, $100 for them. When in fact, that may have been no sacrifice for them at all. They just got a check for thousands and thousands of dollars, and they wrote God a measly little $100 and put it in there, and that's more than Todd's five. But I don't know what their situation is. Jesus said it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the conscience, and Jesus knows what you have and how you give, which is why Paul would say when it came to giving, according as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. It's between you and Christ. It's between you and God. But whether you're doing 30 or 60 or 100, you will produce fruit. The proof positive is whether or not you produce fruit. But don't worry that you're not producing enough fruit. You and Christ work it out. You and God work it out. You produce whatever fruit is appropriate for you. And again, when I say fruit, I'm not just talking about giving money. I'm talking about devotion to the Word. I'm talking about helping each other, exhorting one another in the Word. The fruit of Christianity, suffering, long patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness. All of that is the fruit of Christianity. And you're either going to show that or you're not. Now, some of us, when it comes to certain gifts, like meekness and patience and kindness and long-suffering, and some of us only produce 30-fold. I was talking about me. I'm talking about me.
Wow. Okay.
Boy, that was misinterpreted.
Oh, well, that's why I pointed it out. You got it. Okay. Good.
He was waiting on her.
I was waiting. Exactly.
Yeah.
I was waiting for her to.
Patience comes in, and she won't until after it's over.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the whole patient thing.
Every once in a while, I have somebody call me and say, "This hasn't happened in this church, so I'm not talking about anybody here." I used to have people say, especially when I was up in Dover, oh my goodness. People would come and say, "You know that so-and-so, boy, he's on my nerves. I can't take that guy no more. Boy, that guy just, you know, he's in the church, but can't we do something about him? We just..." Why? Because he's not as good as you? Because he doesn't live up to your standards? Why? Because he doesn't do it the way you do it? Oh, suddenly you're Mr. 60-fold and he's only 30. Oh, okay. You know what? 30's good. Exactly, yes. 30's good. Produce fruit is the point. You and Jesus work out how much. So, verse 10, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why do you speak in parables? Verse 11, he said, Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Given. A gift from God. Why do you understand anything about this Bible? Because it was given. It's not something you whipped up. You weren't so intellectually clever. You didn't study the languages. You weren't so in tune with Paul. Me and Paul, we got a thing going. It's that it was given to you to know and to understand the mysteries of God. In other words, you can take no credit for your own Christianity. You can't take any credit for your conversion. You can't take any credit for the fact that you care about the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God inside you, drawing you to God, drawing you to the Word. And then Paul would say the very same Spirit of God that indwells you is the same Spirit of God that wrote this book, and therefore that Spirit in you confirms to you that it's true. You get that? I'll walk through it again. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, wrote this book. That same Holy Spirit of God lives in you. That is why you pick up this book and read it, and sometimes it just leaps off the page and convicts you and gets into your heart and mind, and you go, my goodness, that's true. Why do you know it's true? Because it was given to you to know it was true. When he gave you the Holy Spirit to indwell you, he gave you what you needed, the tool, the principle it would take to be able to understand the Word. Left to your flesh, left to yourself, you're not going to understand the Word, and you're not good ground. But then he goes further, verse 12. For whosoever has this ability, this given, this recognition of the mysteries of God, for whoever has, to him it will be given, and he shall have it more abundantly. But whoever does not have it, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. You get that? In other words, just what he said. The seed might hit somebody momentarily, and because they're not good ground, they don't have the Spirit of God, even that little bit they had will be taken away from them. Snatched away by the devil or the cares of this world, snatched away from them before they get a chance to grasp it, hold on to it, let it grow and produce fruit. So I have to ask a question. If that's all true, and I assume since it's Jesus talking that it is, if that's all true, who's in control of this relationship?
God.
God is. Who determines salvation based on that parable? God does. If the only way you can know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven is if it's given to you, who does the giving? He does. Now, the tough question, can you obligate God to give it to you? No. No. Your ground, your bad ground. How do you obligate God to do anything? The truth of the matter is God has to put it in you, and then once he puts it in you, I love the other half of that equation, once he puts it in you, starts drawing you, starts bringing his word to life in you, then because you have, more will be given to you abundantly. and you'll grow in the Word, and you'll grow in grace, and you'll grow in the gifts, and you will grow in your ability to understand. Have you noticed, have you ever read a part of the Bible that you've read like 18 times? And you read past it and it says something you're sure it didn't say the previous 18 times. Something leaps off the page and goes, read me. And I get that now. I've read that so many times and never got it. I get it now. Why? Because to him that has, more will be given, even abundantly. Well, you just keep growing and growing and growing in it. I heard a guy one time designate himself as a Bible expert. I don't believe there is such a thing as a Bible expert. I don't believe that there is such thing as mastery of the Bible. I don't think you reach the point where you go, I got it, I can close that book now and move on. I have other things to read. It's an incredible book. Have you ever read a novel? Yeah, I have. Okay, novels. Did you read it twice? Three times? Would you be willing to read it for the rest of your life? I'll read this book for the rest of my life. I've read this book, and I've read this book, and I've read this book, and every time I read it, there's something else in it. Every time I read it, there's some new revelation, some new thing, some new concept, some new doctrine that I didn't see before. Or something I've been struggling with suddenly becomes very clear. Or something will break my heart that I've seen so many times and it never affected me, and this time it breaks my heart. Why does it do that? Because it is the living Word. The living, eternal Word of God became the incarnate Word in Christ Jesus. It became the written Word, and that same Word is then implanted in your heart by this book. And the Spirit of God that indwells you quickens it, shows it to be true and alive in you, and then gives to you more abundantly out of this Word. But it's him that does the giving. He's doing all the work of giving. You are the recipient of a remarkable, astounding, unbelievable, unmerited grace. Yes?
Well, you know, you talk about sometimes how you, once you see the sovereign grace, it's like impossible to unsee. You keep finding it in all these different places. I really felt like when I started learning all this, you know, like the kind of the scales fell right in my eyes or whatever. And then I just walked around for months just thinking, like, what Bible was I reading? And it was there the whole time, and that's the most
it's always there
thing.
Yeah.
It's not some new thing that gets added in. It's always there, it's just you have no ability to understand.
That's how it works. And that's what he's saying here. Let me just say two more things and we'll be done. Two more things. Three more. Four. I got a few more things. I got a couple more things. Whosoever has, this is verse 12, whosoever has, to him it will be given, and he will now have abundance. But whoever has not, from him will be taken away even that which he has. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. They asked, why do you speak in parables? And he said, because to you it's been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it hasn't been given. So I speak to them in parables on purpose. For what reason? So that seeing, they wouldn't see. And so that hearing, they would not understand. Because in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and will not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes or hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart, and they would be converted, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and many righteous men have desired to see these things that you see, and they have not seen them, and to hear these things which you hear, and they have not heard them. Okay, now he is speaking, I'm going to let you off the hook here, he's speaking specifically, this is why Matthew included this and Luke left it out, he's speaking specifically of that generation of Israel. It was necessary that that generation of Jews kill Jesus. It was necessary that there be people in Judea that would hate him so greatly that they would rather see him dead, so that he could fulfill everything that the Old Testament prophets had written about him in his sacrificial work. The same thing that is said here by Jesus about those Israelites, those Jews who would not hear because their eyes were dull. Same thinking that Paul picks up in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when he says that there is a blindness, a temporary blindness put on Israel on purpose by God so that we, the Gentiles, would be brought into the covenant of grace. It's the same thing Jesus is talking about here. And so, in order that they would stay in their ignorance, he spoke to them in parables so that in seeing they wouldn't get it, and in hearing they wouldn't hear it, and then having been put in that darkness by Christ, their hatred of him would rise up and they would ultimately kill him for our benefit. Do you see the sovereignty of God in that? You see, this God-in-a-box concept that people have, where they think that God, the grand marshmallow in the sky, is just waiting and wanting and desiring for everybody everywhere to just come and sing kumbaya with him, and that they're just going to love, and it's great, and it's flowers, and it's rainbows, and it's just, that doesn't exist. The God of the Bible is sovereign enough to blind people's eyes, to stop up people's ears, to make sure that they don't hear the word of God, and then Jesus himself, the very living incarnate word of God, would fail to preach the word of God to them, speak to them only in parables on purpose so that they would not understand, so that God's grander, greater purpose of Christ's glory in the salvation of his people would be accomplished. How grand is that God? That's why Paul would end Romans 11 saying his ways are beyond finding out. Who has ever been God's counselor? God does these miraculous, wonderful, unbelievable, incredible things that serve his glory. Now, for God's own glory, is he able to blind certain people and open the eyes of other people? Yeah, he just said so. For God's glory, is he capable of making certain people dull of hearing and yet open Todd's ears so that Todd could hear the gospel of grace? Yes, absolutely. The question is, does God act like that? Bible says he does, over and over again. And if you're not one of the bad ground people, if you're not one of the dull of hearing people, if you're not one of the blinded scales on your eyes people, man, hit your knees and say thank you. Because the glorious, majestic, all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God opted to save you. By his grace, by his kindness, unmerited by you, he determined that he would pluck some brands from the fire and that he would take you to heaven eternally as a gift given to his son so that his son would have a people to glorify him forever. He did that for you, for his own glory. How can you take that for granted? How can you act like that's a light thing? The God who owes you nothing saved you by grace. Say thank you. Praise that God. Glorify that God. Worship that God. Because he, by his grace, did things for you can never repay him for. On Thursday night, Edward was up here praying for us. Edward is an enthusiast in the truest sense of the word. And the other night he prayed a prayer where he said, God, if we spent from now until forever saying thank you, it wouldn't be adequate. If we just stood here and said thank you to you over and over again, it wouldn't begin to touch the marvelous, gracious glory of God who desired you. Though there was nothing good in you, nothing clean, nothing attractive, nothing that brought anything or added anything to his glory. God was fully glorious and fully sufficient in himself before you ever got here. But before the worlds began, he desired himself a people, and so he made himself a people, and he drew himself a people, and he put faith in those people, he put the Spirit in those people, he gave the word to those people, and he has glorified forever in the councils of heaven those selfsame people. And if you're in that group, hallelujah. You get it?